Good evening. Welcome to Grace and Truth Bible Church. This is our Thursday night Bible study, and I'm Pastor Gary Glennie. We're currently meeting, as you know, here at our home in Vancouver, Washington. If you're in the Portland, Vancouver area, give us a call or drop by. Join us for class. We have class Sunday morning at 10 o'clock, again at 11:15. On Sunday, we're studying Paul's epistle to the Philippians, and this evening, we're doing the epistle that he wrote to the Ephesians. So I try to keep those straight. Sometimes it's hard to remember which one is which because I study both of them all week. At any rate, tonight is Ephesians. So if you have your Bible, you can open to chapter 4. We're going to be looking at a couple of passages there as we look at the concept and the doctrine of the pastor-teacher. At Grace and Truth Bible Church, we teach the whole Bible, every verse in the Bible, every time, all the time. So if you're interested in serious Bible study, from the original languages, you're at the right place at the right time. We appreciate you very much. It's an honor to communicate the Word of God to my congregation in-house and those who are congregation at large in various places, literally all over the world. So thank you, Lord, for that opportunity, and thank you all for joining with us as we come to study the Word of God this evening. By the way, a couple of things I mentioned last week. If you have not seen the movie, which is, now if I can remember the name of it.
The Forge.
The Forge, right. Just an odd name, but I think when you see it, you'll understand why. F-O-R-G-E, The Forge, like where they forge metal. I'll give you that much of a hint. At any rate, it's a great movie presented by the Hendrix Brothers. They put out the one, The War Room, and they've done a good job of presenting the gospel. It's not overstated. It's not understated. It's just an excellent job of presentation. So if you haven't seen it, it's a must-see. And basically try to take some of your unbelieving friends with you. And, of course, it'll really touch your heart. And hopefully they'll have an opportunity to make a decision for Jesus Christ, even as they view that film. By the way, there's another film also out there. Judy and I just saw it the other day. It's Reagan, and of course, it's all about Ronald Reagan. And although we were most of us alive when Ron Reagan was the president, some of the things that he did in his life, really, I hadn't realized. And so they kind of went through the litany of all the things that he was involved in throughout his life. And it's just a marvelous, marvelous film. Once again, they did an excellent job. Dennis Quaid plays Ronald Reagan, and he does a marvelous job. It's a little hard sometimes when we knew what Reagan actually looked like to see it, but basically he had the gestures and just did a great, great job. By the way, Dennis Quaid is a believer in Jesus Christ, and so most of the people involved in the film, as far as I could tell, were believers. So even those who played, I think the guys that played the Russian, he was also he's a believer as well. And so many of the old timers in Hollywood have come to faith in Jesus Christ. So it's great to see that some of those have turned around and have come to faith. And so it's another film that you really ought to see. As I was viewing it, it was reminiscent of kind of where we are today. Many of the same problems that he had to deal with and the way that he dealt with them. It would be great if we had another Ronald Reagan, but he was a unique individual that God had selected for that season. And we just hope that someone will be able to come along and do a job similar to what he did. So our prayers are in that vein. Right now, of course, we have candidates that are debating, and some of the things that are spoken about are just mind-boggling. And so without getting into the body politic, we get into the Word of God, and that's what we need to understand. That gives us the basis for everything that we need, including our political views, and our vote should be based on the principles from the Word of God. Well, with that in mind, we always take a few moments at the beginning of each of our Bible studies, as most of you know, for silent prayer. We believe it's essential, moment by moment, day by day, to confess any sins that come to our remembrance. The Holy Spirit convicts the unbeliever, but he also convicts believers so that we can confess sins as we become aware of them through his conviction. This is not for eternal salvation. That's buttoned up from the time we believed in Jesus Christ as the unique Savior of the universe, the one who died for our sins. But to maintain fellowship, we need to periodically clear the deck, so to speak, confess our sins, and that gives us the filling or the enabling of the Holy Spirit so that we can understand the mind of Christ, which is the Word of God. 1 John 1 and 9 is quite clear. If we, believers, confess our sins, that is, if we name them, cite them, agree with God that they're sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, they've been judged on the cross, and at the same time, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We believe this picks up the ones we may have forgotten about or didn't know we had committed, and we then have restitution of fellowship so that we can understand the Word of God and be back in good graces, as it were, with the Lord Jesus Christ. So with that in mind, and in preparation for our study this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for another opportunity to assemble together members of your royal family as a local church body so that we might study the word that you've prepared for us from eternity past that has been given down through the centuries under the inspiration of men who had the gift of apostleship and others who were given the gift to communicate the truths of who and what you are. We thank you that we have that completed canon of scripture. We pray as we study the passages before us this evening that you'd illumine our hearts, encourage, challenge, and motivate us by the things that we study. And we pray it all in the powerful and mighty name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open for a moment to the epistle by Paul to the Ephesians, chapter 4. In chapter 4, we've been looking at the section, verses 11 through 16, and we digress there to study the doctrine of the pastor-teacher. The gifts of pastor-teacher as well as evangelist were stated down there in verse 11. It says, and he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. And so we noted the fact that the prophets were all past. There's no prophets today. As far as we know, there will be no prophets again until the time of the tribulation, and we'll be gone during that time. So there may be prophecy then. Scripture seems to indicate from Joel that there will be prophecy in the future with regard to the millennial kingdom and maybe on into the eternal state. But no prophets today. We have the completed canon of Scripture. No apostles. They are all with the Lord. And so we have only pastor and teacher and evangelist. These are gifts that are given to individuals in the dispensation of the church for the communication of the gospel, evangelists, and the principles of the Word of God by pastors and teachers. Pastor and teacher is a single gift. However, there are teachers who are not pastors, but all pastors would be teachers. That's why we note that it's placed into the frame and format that it is. Then again, we get down in verse 16, where we left off last time, and it says there that the body of Christ, that he is the head in verse 15, and it says, from whom the whole body, reference to the church, being fitted together and held together, that is, by that which every joint supplies. We noted there that we have this word, the joint. We said that's a ligament. The ligament holds the bones together. Tendons hold muscle to bone, but bone to muscle is ligament. And so basically the idea here is that the pastor of a local church is the one that holds the bones. We remember from the Old Testament in Ezekiel 37, the Valley of Dry Bones. They represented all the people that had passed away in Israel. And of course, Ezekiel was asked, can these bones live? And he said, well, you know, Lord, Basically, it was for the restoration of Israel. But the idea is that the bones themselves represented individual believers in the Old Testament. So this idea of the bone representing an individual believer is not something new. Or the body itself, the concept of the body of believers, all through the New Testament, Paul uses this metaphor. And so the joint then would refer in this case to the pastor teacher. The same thing is found, as we noted, over in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 10. We've already looked at that, but there we have the joint, again, referring to the pastor teacher. So in our outline, of course, we're looking at the last part of chapter 4, 16, because verse 17 picks up the new subject, which is walking not as the Gentiles walk, but rather putting on the new man. And so in the remainder of chapter 4, we're going to see a contrast between those walking under the old sin nature, here described as the Gentiles, with those who have the new nature. That is, of course, those who've accepted Jesus as their Messiah, whether they're Gentile or Jews, those who believed in Messiah, that they would walk in a particular way, putting on, as it were, the new man. That starts in verse 20. So we'll see that later on, but we digressed here at verse 16. And last time we began looking at a study known as the doctrine of the pastor teacher. We got as far as the definition, and we also added a few things there from another study. By the way, if you're interested, you can go to the website, Grace and Truth Bible Church, and there's a section there that says doctrines, and you can go to the doctrine section. They're alphabetized. There's probably 100 or so studies that we've done over the last few years, and they're available to you. One of them is the Principles of Leadership, where we catalog some 30 or more principles with regard to leadership. And then, of course, we also have the doctrine of the pastor teacher, which we're going to be looking at tonight. However, we did go back to the doctrine or the study of the principles of leadership to get a definition there. And we noted that leadership is basically the proper exercise or the exercise and proper function of authority within some sphere of influence. So it doesn't mean that you'd have a sphere of influence that you are not familiar with, and therefore you wouldn't be a leader in something that you knew nothing about. So leadership is exercising and having the proper function of authority in some sphere of influence. The pastor teacher, of course, his sphere of influence is the local church. He doesn't have influence outside of the local church, other than for his own family and the circles in which he finds himself. But primarily his function and his authority is confined to the communication of the Bible subjects in the local church. We noted that leadership is active rather than passive, and it provides some system of order, which we call chain of command, and organization, which is the internal working structure and relationships of the local church. Obviously, we have such an administration here, the pastor and then the deacons who administer all the affairs, the taking in of finances and providing for the setup and so forth in the local church and the Sunday school and, of course, that. We noted also that leadership is something that's developed over time. It takes time. The illustration I used was training. Training plus time gives you capacity. Training in whatever field or venue that you specialize in. Pastor teacher has to be trained. He doesn't just start with the gift. He has the gift, but he has to have some training and preparation in Bible subjects. The Bible itself, of course, the history of the Bible. He also has the whole systematic theology that goes with it, the background, the culture, all of those things. And then the languages of the scripture, those original languages, Hebrew, Greek, Aramaic, all of those are part of the preparation and training, or should be, of any man who has the gift of pastor teacher. When he has accomplished that training at some appropriate time, then God calls him into the ministry and he functions in some local church, or sometimes several, because one local church may go down and another local church comes up. But hopefully the pastor can continue, as some have, throughout their entire career in one local church. It's unusual, but it does happen. One of the other things that we noted about leadership and authority, as we were not talking about the proper exercise of authority, we need to understand something about authority. Authority, of course, and freedom are two sides of a coin, because we have the fact that freedom demands authority. And so you can't have freedom without authority. However, sometimes authority overruns it, and sometimes freedom overruns it. And so when you have unrestrained freedom, then we have anarchy. So freedom without authority is anarchy. That's a principle. Freedom without authority is anarchy. But authority without freedom is tyranny. Both are bad. You need to have both freedom and authority in balance. And the way that that's in balance, of course, is a biblical worldview and understanding the fact that all freedom demands responsibility. So that's another principle. So there are three of them there. Authority without freedom is anarchy. Authority without freedom is tyranny. And freedom without authority is anarchy. And of course, all freedom demands responsibility. Those are precursor principles to our study of the pastor teacher. We noted the definition of the pastor teacher. He's one given the gift or commissioned by God with that spiritual gift. We noted it right here in Ephesians 4 and 11. Last time we were studying, we looked at 1 Timothy 4, 14 through 16, describing Pastor Timothy. We have three pastoral epistles that Paul wrote. Two of them to Timothy, he was a young pastor. One to Pastor Titus, they were all under the Pauline ministry and part of the Pauline team. Another one, of course, was Apollos, and he was peripheral. I don't know that he was really part of the Pauline team, but he certainly had a great understanding of the Old Testament and Hebrew, and being partially Hebrew in his lineage, I believe is the one who wrote the epistle to the Hebrews, although that is somewhat debated, and we noted that there were many other candidates, but I still vote for Apollos. I think that he was a great scholar of the Old Testament and brings that to bear, as we noted, in the study of the book of Hebrews. So we have these passages that we already looked at. The second subpoint under definition was that the pastor is the final authority in the local church. It's important to note that that authority extends only through the Word of God. His authority is in the communication of the Word of God. The pastor is not to be a bully. He is not one who tells everybody what they should do or what God has for them. His job is simply to communicate the Word of truth and to do it with authority. Outside of that, the pastor has no authority. He does function as the head of the local church and usually has a board of directors, a board of deacons who administer his policy. Although, of course, the congregation can always vote out a pastor if he is not doing what they believe he should be before the Lord. So there's a check and balance there. But other than that, the pastor is the final authority in all things in the local church on the basis of and with reference to the teaching of the Word of God. We see that specifically over in 1 Timothy 4:12. Let's go over there. 1 Timothy 4:12. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12. Okay. Well, you're all there, and I'm in 2 Timothy. All right, there we go. 1 Timothy 4:12. There it is. Paul tells his protege, his child in the faith, if you will, his disciple, if you like, basically part of the Pauline seminary. He says to Timothy, "Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example." So the pastor's main function, other than teaching the Word of God, is as an example of the Word of God to the congregation, as well as to those outside. And it says an example of those who believe. So he is to show himself an example. So that's the main thing. And the other thing we find over in Titus chapter 2 and 15. Titus chapter 2 and 15. This is a great section. Chapter 2, verse 1 and 15 are kind of like the bread of a sandwich. They enclose the entirety of the plan of God in chapter 2, verse 2 through chapter 2, 14. In fact, we have the three phases of salvation in verses 11, 12, and 13. Verse 11 is phase 1, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Phase 2 is in verse 12, instructing them in the principles of the Word of God. And verse 13, phase 3, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of our great God and Savior. But then we have that last verse again, verse 15. And Paul says, concluding this second chapter, which references the entirety of the Christian life, laid out there, he says, these things speak and exhort, and of course, reprove, here it is, with all authority. That word authority is epitage, which basically is a word for command. Give it as a command. So the word of God is to be taught as if it were the command of God. And we do have many imperative mood verbs used in the New Testament, and for that matter in the Old Testament, which are commands from God. And these things are to be communicated as the commands of God with the authority of God, because they were inspired and written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And likewise, they are to be communicated similarly. And then he says, let no one disregard you. That is with reference to the authority, and with reference to the authority coming from the Word of God. So that's the second point. And then the third subpoint, the pastor teacher is charged with the responsibility. Remember, we said freedom demands responsibility, and pastors are free to do whatever they choose, but God has given them this gift of ministry called the pastor and teacher, and therefore they are charged with that. So therefore they have a responsibility. Freedom for them demands the responsibility that they fulfill the ministry that God has given them. What's that responsibility? It is the studying of the Word of God, studying of sound doctrine. 1 Timothy 4, 6 through 16, we've already noted it. And we also have 2 Timothy 2:15 that we often quote, study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We often quote that at the beginning of our classes. Actually, Paul addressed that to a pastor teacher. So while we say study, and it refers to all of us to study, it was first addressed to Pastor Timothy and simply then restated as a principle that we all ought to study to show ourselves approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, handling accurately the word of God. At any rate, then Titus chapter 1, verse 9 and 2:1, and so we've already seen 2:1. Let's go to Titus chapter 1 and verse 9. Here it says, for the pastor, of course, that he needs to have various characteristics, starting all the way back in verse 7. Verse 8 says, hospitable, loving what is good, self-disciplined, just, devout, and self-discipline again, self-control. Verse 9, holding fast to the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, that he may be able to both exhort in sound doctrine and at the same time refute those who contradict. If you've been with us on the past few Sundays, we have been refuting the 5 points of Calvinism and therefore demonstrating clinically and biblically that this is in error, discussing the fact that man does not have free will. We believe that man has free will. This does not override the sovereignty of God. This is an adjunct where God permits us to exercise free will with regard to what he's already accomplished. He knows in eternity past which way our volition will go, but he does not coerce or force our volition. He causes the Holy Spirit to reveal information, the gospel, to us so that we can understand and make a viable choice. And therefore, when we believe in Jesus Christ, subsequently, we are regenerated. We noted the fact that in Calvinism, they suggest that God has regenerated men before they ever believe. That's putting the cart before the horse. So as a pastor, I have been refuting that teaching, and of course, will continue to do so. So it goes on then, of course, talking about those who are rebellious, empty talkers, deceivers, and especially those in the time that Paul was writing, of the circumcision, that is, the Jewish leadership who were teaching that you need to fulfill the Mosaic covenant and add that as an adjunct to faith alone, in Christ alone, even to those who are now so-called Christians, as we would be called today. And then the fourth point, his primary function is the equipping and the building up of the body of Christ, as we have noted in Ephesians chapter 4, 11 through 16. And we do this throughout our life. Pastors never retire. God sometimes takes them out of ministry through health reasons or because of disobedience. But someone said, were you going to retire from the ministry? No one retires from the ministry. Paul didn't retire from the ministry. He didn't say, well, that's it. I've taught everything I know. I think I'm going to retire. You don't retire from the ministry. God retires you if that's necessary. Otherwise, as we say in the business, we go out with our boots on. One of my great pastor friends out in Manning, Oregon, Gordon Shear, went that way. He was teaching. He said the amen, finished teaching the class, walked out to his car, and went home to be with the Lord, just dropped dead right there on the spot. And he went home to be with the Lord. And so that's the way to go. Finish. I don't want to do it in the pulpit. That would kind of be dismaying to the congregation. But he finished. He did the amen, went out of the building to his car, and went home to be with the Lord. That's how ministers retire. The Lord takes them to be with him. And that's how I hope the Lord will allow me to go as well. At any rate, our ministry is and function primarily the equipping and building up of the body of Christ, the individual believers, until each believer in the congregation attains what we call spiritual maturity. Where is spiritual maturity? Well, everyone's tried to define that. It's very hard to put some type of measurement on spiritual maturity. But when you spend a maximum amount of time filled with the Holy Spirit, studying the Word of God, being occupied with the person of Christ, we would say you're pretty much maintained and attained spiritual maturity. However, just because you've attained spiritual maturity does not mean that you never sin. The old sin nature is still present in our body until we get a resurrection body, at which time, thank the Lord, the old sin nature will be removed. In the meantime, it's a constant struggle. But spiritual maturity means that we have grown by studying the Word of God, processing it into our soul in the various facets, the memory center and the application center, ready to be utilized in every situation that confronts us. So that's the pastor's job, equipping and building the body of Christ so that every believer can be brought to spiritual maturity. Again, we see it in a number of places. Go over to Colossians chapter 1. The sister epistle to the Ephesians, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 24. Colossians 1, 24. Here it says that in verse 24, Paul says, now I rejoice in my suffering for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of the body, that is the church, collectively, universal, which is the church. In case you didn't know, he states it there parenthetically, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's affliction. Doesn't mean that Christ's death on the cross lacked anything, but Christ was unique in his death on the cross, providing our so great salvation. But because we are part of the body of Christ, he being the head, we augment, we add to the suffering and sharing in the affliction as the body of Christ, demonstrating that we are his and therefore receiving just recompense and reward for our service and, of course, our suffering as well. Then he says in verse 25, of which, that is this church, I was made a minister according to the dispensation from God, which was bestowed on me for your benefit, that I might fully carry out the communication, the word preaching isn't there in the original, carry out the of the Word of God. So it indicates he's talking here, the ministry, the communication, the teaching of the Word of God. Then he goes into a discussion once again, as he does in Ephesians chapter 1, of this mystery, which is the doctrine of the dispensation, the historic period of the church age in which we find ourselves. from the day of Pentecost until the rapture of the church. This is the dispensation, the economy, the administration of the church age, known as the body of Christ, and soon to become, when Christ returns, his bride, the bride of Christ. So we have these passages here. And then, as we noted, verses 25 continues on down through verse 28. And in verse 28, it says, "And we," that is the pastors and the communicators of truth in the dispensation, "proclaim him," that is Jesus Christ, "admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom," spiritual wisdom, "that we may present every man complete in Christ." That would be at the judgment seat of Christ. Every pastor will stand at the judgment seat of Christ, I believe, with his congregation or congregations or those who have been under his ministry, whether in person or nowadays remote. We have remote congregation. I can't even imagine how many people. I'll be probably surprised when we come before the judgment seat. And as pastor, I come before the Lord for evaluation, and I look around and see all the people that are part of the congregation, some of whom I probably will never have met until that time. And it'll be like, "Lord, I didn't know there were that many people." So we are honored by the fact that God gives us a congregation locally, and today, because of technology, an extended family that goes beyond these doors and even beyond our own national boundaries into all the world. So hallelujah, praise the Lord for that opportunity. Well, that gives us then pretty much the definition here. And we do have one additional, and that's over in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 20 and 21. Philippians 1, 20 and 21. And in verse 20, I got to start back in verse 19. "I know that this then shall turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provisions of the Spirit of Jesus, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I shall not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ shall even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and dying is advantage." Paul recognized that when he was finished with his ministry, the Lord would retire him. As it turned out, he was executed for his faith in Jesus Christ, and he went immediately into the presence of the Lord. So we have this as the definition. Now, the second point is rather lengthy, and the second point includes what we call the vocabulary. In any study that we have, we always have those words that pertain to that particular subject. And with regard to the pastor-teacher, the main words are here, pastor and teacher. In the Greek, they're poimen and didaskalos. Poimen means a shepherd. A shepherd is one who tends to the flock. What does a shepherd do? He feeds the flock. He protects the flock from the wolves. He takes the sheep to where they can get feeding. In some cases, he may have to take some of the baby lambs and bring the grass and put it into their muzzle and so that they can eat right there. So he may have to hand feed some of the baby sheep. Otherwise, they find the land of grazing that he has led them to. So the shepherd here is a perfect illustration of the pastor teacher, the under shepherd, and of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the great shepherd of all shepherds, and therefore he himself is considered to be the shepherd of the sheepfold. Sheep, of course, all the believers of all time. Today we have, of course, the New Testament, which includes the church age believers. So poimen kai didaskalos refers to the pastor and teacher. We noted, because of the grammar, all pastors are teachers, but not all teachers are necessarily pastors. So in a sense, there are two gifts here. There's the gift of pastor and teacher, and separately, there is the gift of teacher. For example, my wife Judy is a teacher of ladies. She has a ladies' class on Wednesday right here in our house, and therefore she would be a teacher, I believe, having the gift of teaching that God has given to her. The ladies teach the women, the ladies teach the children, and men have been given the gift of pastor-teacher. I do not believe that there are any women who have been given the gift of pastor teacher. I know that there are many women who are gifted and are great teachers, but according to the New Testament and the writings of Paul, the women are not to do the teaching within the local church. And even some of the pastors that are great scholars that I would disagree with agree on that point. Women are not pastors in local churches. I know you look at the television and you see some of these women taking the role of pastor teacher. That, of course, is to me anathema to the Word of God. But at any rate, to the extent that they teach and they're accurate in their teaching, so be it. Unfortunately, that's not a gift, the pastorate, for the female of the church age. Her gift is teaching and not pastor and teaching. At any rate, the title, of course, of pastor and teacher here, we note from Ephesians 4:11, and this title is with reference to the office of pastor and teacher, and also his work. Of course, pastor, the office, means it's a special gifting. And the work, of course, is shepherding, feeding the sheep, and teaching communication of Bible subjects. This title expresses, as we mentioned in the definition, the authority of the message. Doesn't mean that the pastor has authority over every body in the congregation in any and every area of life. It only means that the pastor has authority in communicating the Word of God. Pastors have to be very careful not to overstep their authority and tell people within the congregation what they ought to do or ought not to do. I've made that mistake in my ministry. Many pastors do. Because of our zeal, very often we try to help people in their situations. And it reminds me of the little Boy Scout who was trying to do a good deed. And there was a little old lady on the street corner, and he helped her across the street because he thought that would be his good deed for the day. But she screamed all the way because she didn't want to go across the street. She was going another direction. So just because you think you're helping people, sometimes you're out of line. And your job is not necessarily to help people unless they ask you for advice. And even then, your advice should be what? What the Word of God teaches, no more, no less. You do not advance beyond that point. Otherwise, you get into jeopardy of being in authority in areas that you know nothing about, and that's their life struggles. All right. The word pastor and shepherd are metaphors, obviously. Shepherd is a metaphor for the one who keeps the sheep. Pastor, of course, is the name for the one who is the shepherd. The word pastor refers to shepherd. So pastor is the one who feeds and takes care of the sheep. It is a metaphor for the pastor as well as for the Lord Jesus Christ. Metaphor for his work and his care of the congregation. Notice again, the shepherd leads, tends, feeds, and even disciplines his sheep. Sometimes a sheep gets out of line. Within the local church, a pastor must have authority to rebuke and to challenge those who attack his biblical authority with regard to the Word of God. I've had in the past people who say, "Pastor, you're just wrong about that." And they're attacking my authority in a particular biblical subject. I spend many hours developing that, and I'm always careful when I have criticism of that kind to go back and re-examine the scripture. And when I do, I come back to that person and say, here is why I disagree with you and why you ought not to contest the authority of the Word of God. But again, doing it with gentleness and reverence, rebuking that member of the congregation. On occasion, people who have come in, wolves, as it were, in sheep's clothing, I've had to dismiss from the congregation. I had to invite them not to return unless they had a heart of teachability. One of the things we see that members of the congregation need to have is a teachable attitude. If they have an arrogance about them, that they know everything and more than the pastor will not be able to communicate under the ministry of the Holy Spirit anything to them. Their arrogance will preclude it. We're going to be looking at that concept a little bit later on as well. And of course, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Sometimes they start with ignorance, then they go to arrogance, and of course, slander against the pastor and his teaching, and eventually they fall into foolishness where what they say makes no sense whatsoever and conflicts with a biblical worldview. All right, point four under this first first piece of vocabulary, the poimen kai didaskalos, or the shepherd and teacher. The word here, teacher, is used for one who communicates the word of God to the local church. Now, within the congregation, as I said, my wife could teach the ladies. She certainly teaches the little ones in Sunday school. That is the venue of the gift of teaching for the ladies within the church. And then finally, number five, the pastor not only communicates, but also preaches. Oh, my. Many times I've had people trying to demean me by calling me Preacher Glennie. I've had a relative one time said, Preacher Glennie, you know, preacher. I said, well, I do preach sometimes, but primarily my function is teaching. The evangelist preaches, pastors teach. A pastor who preaches probably is functioning in the wrong gift. He ought to get out and be an evangelist and go to the unsaved and preach the gospel. So do not be confused. Preaching is primarily giving the gospel. Sometimes pastors get into a mode where they sound like preachers and they get off the track from the teaching. I know some people go to church because they like the preaching. They like the sing song. They like the vocabulary. They like the all of the speech patterns of the pastor in that sing-song way. And they say, well, that's why they don't like the teaching that I do, because this is like going to school. I even had a lady one time said, I asked her, why did you not come back to our church? She said, because going to your church is like going to school. And I laughed and I said, bingo, right on the button. The church is the local church is the classroom for the royal family. It's where you learn the word of God. And she said, well, I didn't like school and I don't like your church. So she at least gave me an answer. Some people just disappear for whatever reason and they don't even tell me. At least she told me. And she was honest because she did not want to learn. She certainly didn't want to learn any Greek or Hebrew. Not that I spent all my time using the original language, but on occasion, I do mention some of the original language, whether it be Greek or Hebrew. It is interesting that many English words that we use every day, whether it's in science or math or any other venue, come from the Greek. They come from the Latin. So it won't hurt you to learn a little Greek and a little Latin. People often quip, well, it's all Greek to me, and some words in the English are, especially in the field of math, the field of science, the field of astronomy, and all of the sciences. We have words that come literally out of the Greek and the Latin, so it doesn't hurt to learn those as well, and it helps you to broaden your vocabulary, so not just learning the Word of God to have a biblical worldview, but actually to increase your perspicacity. That means your ability to think and to take in concepts in the cosmic system so that you can think better. Because one pastor said to me one time, you can't think without vocabulary. That was a great point. I said, try to do it sometime. Try to sit quietly and think without words. Just think, but don't use any words. It's very difficult, if not impossible. We think in terms of concepts, and concepts can be defined by vocabulary. The greater your vocabulary, write this down, it's a principle, the greater your vocabulary, the better you will be able to think and communicate. The greater your vocabulary, the better you will be able to communicate and think. And obviously, because those words will help you to express yourself. I don't know how many times I've had people come up to me and say, they started saying, well, I got this idea. I don't know how to put it. I don't know how to put it in words. Well, then you don't understand the concept. If you understood the concept, you could put it in words, because words are the way that we think, the way we communicate. You want to think better, have a better vocabulary. How do you get a better vocabulary? You read. You read. As a young person, I wasn't thrilled about reading, but as I have matured and have become a senior citizen, I read all the time. I love books. I'm a bookworm. I'm book crazy. And you read, the more you read, the more you will increase your vocabulary and the better you will be able to think. By the way, no extra charge for that little gem. All right. So So the next word, boy, I guess it's almost time to quit. I'm almost out of voice here. I have a feeling that I've been preaching. Oh, my goodness. So the second vocabulary word is presbyteros. Presbyteros, that may sound familiar because there's a denomination that has taken that word, and they are the Presbyterians. As a young person, I was brought up in the Presbyterian Church. Early on, they used to teach the gospel. I don't think they do it very much anymore. Even when I was in that particular church, I never learned much about the Bible. In Sunday school, I got a few of the Bible stories, but never many Bible principles that at least I can remember. And so this word presbyteros, actually from the Greek, means the elder, the senior person. And in terms of this meaning, it is the rank and highest authority in the local church. So he is, if you please, the CEO of the local church. He has the highest rank in the local church. As if you were in the military, he would be the general officer. But even the general is under the army general. Always there's a chain of command. And our superior is the Lord Jesus Christ. So whether you're a colonel or a first sergeant or whatever in the chain of command, you have the highest authority within the local church, and therefore you have that rank. This title also expresses the authority of the person. We said that the pastor has authority because of the word of God, but he also commands authority as a person. And so this word presbyteros refers to the fact that he is an elder statesman. Usually he is older within the church. Now we see these groups that are in the cults, such as the Mormons, who have these teenage boys running around, and they're called elders. That's not the idea. An elder is one having the highest authority within the local church. It is one who has proper training and is an older person generally. Not that there's anything wrong with youth. In fact, Paul said about Timothy, don't let them look down on your youthfulness. But I rather think that these teenage boys are not elders in the biblical sense, because they are not the highest authority in a local church. So the word elder then also refers to the pastor teacher. We'll come back and pick it up there and see how these other words apply to the pastor teacher as well. Father God, thank you again for another opportunity to study your word. Thank you for this subject that refers to the gift that you've given to me and to several like me all around the world, those who have been given the gift to communicate your word to local congregations, not to the whole world in a congregation, but to a local congregation. I thank you that we have been able to expand our congregation, although I'm not everybody's pastor teacher, never was, never will be. But there are always those who will follow the ministry of a local pastor, whether they're in the same locale or they attend via satellite or through Facebook or YouTube or some other method, tapes and publications. Obviously, the congregation is known to the Lord, and he has brought those people who will submit to the teaching of this local church and the authority of the gift of pastor teacher that he has given to me. Thank you for that gift, Father, and for that one person who may be here this evening. Without Christ, without hope, without everlasting life, we want you to know God had you personally in mind. Some 2,000 years ago, when he obviously sent his second member of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, the revealed member of the Godhead, into human history, we know him as Jesus Christ. He was, of course, undiminished and perfect deity. In humanity, he took upon himself the flesh through the virgin birth. It was sinless flesh. Therefore, he could bear the sins of the world as a sinless sacrifice. Remember John the Baptist when he came, that is, Jesus came for water baptism to identify him as the Messiah. He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And surely that's what he did. He was sinless, qualified by the Father through that sinless nature to go to the cross as a sinless sacrifice and bear the sins of the entire human race. For God so loved the world that he gave, he called, he chose his only born son, born, that is, into human life through the Virgin. and therefore without sin, he came into human history, born of the Virgin, so that if you would believe in him, you would not perish. Believe what? Believe that he is the God-man Savior who died on the cross. You would not perish, that is, be separated, Father, from you forever, but rather have everlasting life, have forgiveness of sins, and a host of other blessings in this life, and blessings and potential rewards in eternity. And obviously, there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The scripture is quite clear. John tells us in his first epistle that he is writing these things, that those who believe in the name of the Son of God might know beyond any shadow of a doubt that they have everlasting life. Everlasting life is not temporary. It's not partial. It is permanent. Once you believe in Jesus Christ, you have it forever. You grow in grace and the knowledge of your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Won't you do it before you leave? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, now, again, we're grateful for another opportunity to study your word. Thank you for all those who've attended and have listened to these words. Edify their souls, challenge and motivate them accordingly. And we pray it all in the matchless and powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen and amen.